John 15, beginning in verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. You may be seated. Now, all false religions have many things in common, one of which is that faith in their belief system provides no assurance of salvation, nor do they believe that one can be assured of their salvation this side of in this present life. Years ago, I heard Dr. Jack Wirtgen speak of a pastor friend of his who had a chance to talk to the Pope, the man that was the Pope of that day. And he was brave enough to ask the Pope, if you die, do you know for sure you'll go to heaven? And the Pope had to say, I wish I did know for sure, but I have to admit that I don't. I remember listening to a speaker of one of the major cults speaking at an outdoor shopping plaza in Allentown a few years back about the benefits of embracing his religious system. And as he went on, I raised my hand and asked him, if I did embrace what he was teaching, could I be certain that when I died, I'd go to heaven? And he said, oh, no one can know that for sure. And I said, well, supposing I embrace what you're teaching and find out on the day of judgment that you're wrong. He says, well, that's what we all have to contend with. My aunt was a Jehovah Witness, and I asked her the same question. Of course, she would say in a very sweet way, oh, Tommy, that's presumptuous to say that you know that you're going to heaven now. No one can know that. We cannot be certain of our salvation this side of eternity. But this is where, one of many places, where true biblical Christianity stands out in stark contrast from all false religious systems. Because of the Holy Spirit present in the heart of the believer, assuring us, according to Romans 8, that we are children of God, and because the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, which brings about what the writer of Hebrews calls the things that accompany salvation, a true Christian can have absolute, infallible assurance they are saved and be as certain as heaven now as they are when they get there. John says in John 5:13, these things I have written to you that who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Being certain that we are true disciples of Christ and assured that we will be with Christ in eternity is found in the text that is before us this morning as we consider the last half of verse 8. Now, our text falls within the broader context of some of the rich blessings that flow out to those who abide in Christ as a branch abides in a vine. To abide in Christ not only means union with Christ in salvation, but it also carries with it the idea of maintaining a close fellowship with Christ in our sanctification. Your outline shows you what we've already covered. We saw, first of all, the first blessing is in verse 7. Abiding in Christ is a prerequisite for answered prayer. Look at verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Last week, we saw that abiding in Christ affords us the privilege of promoting the glory of God. The first part of verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. This morning, I want us to consider the third blessing that flows out of abiding in Christ. It provides us with the assurance that we are disciples of Christ. Look at verse 8 again. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Now there are three things I want us to consider as we open up that last phrase of verse 8. I want to consider the interpretation of this assertion by Christ, the importance of this assertion, and by practical application, some of the implications of this assertion by Christ about true discipleship. First of all, the interpretation. Now, very frankly, the New King James and the King James does not make this text that clear, although according to the Greek scholars, it is a very difficult one to translate. It seems to indicate, as you look at that, at least superficially, that we become disciples by bearing much fruit. But this would be contrary to the imagery in this extended metaphor, because it's talking about a branch that abides in a vine, and as a result, the life from the vine goes into the branch and it bears fruit. The fruit on a branch of the vine does not unite the branch by the fruit it produces, but the fruit that it produces proves that it's united to the vine. And this is the thrust of our text. The producing of much fruit is proof that we are disciples of Christ. And this is supported by other texts of Scripture. Look at John chapter 8, where Jesus talks about abiding in Him. And that if we do, it's proof that we are His disciples. It's the same thought. John 8 and verse 30. As He spoke these words, many believed in Him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in Him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. If you abide, it will prove that you are my disciples. In this text, He says, if you bear fruit, much fruit, it will prove that you are my disciples. Luke 6:44, it says, for every tree is known by its fruit. An apple tree does not become an apple tree by the apples that it produces, but the apple that it produces proves that it's an apple tree. We do not become disciples by bearing much fruit, but the bearing of much fruit proves that we are disciples of Christ. And this is confirmed by two other translations. The New American International Version says, showing ourselves to be your disciples. New American Standard says, and so prove to be my disciples. So the thought that the bearing of much spiritual fruit not only brings glory to God the Father, but it is proof that we are true disciples of Christ. It assures us that we are truly united to Christ in salvation as a fruitful branch is united to the vine. Now let's consider, secondly, the importance of this assertion by Christ about true discipleship. Now, this is a very important assertion by our Lord concerning our relationship to Him. First of all, it provides a biblical standard by which we can determine if we are true disciples of Christ. It provides a biblical standard by which we can determine if we are true disciples of Christ. If bearing much fruit is proof of discipleship, then the bearing of much fruit becomes a valid standard for assessing our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the reason why it's so important to determine what the fruit is that proves that we are disciples of Christ. This is where we must let God's Word tell us what this spiritual fruit consists of. Now, it consists of many things, but for the sake of time, I want to zero in on one aspect of this spiritual fruit. The writer of Hebrews spoke of those things that accompany salvation. Virtues, attitudes, and actions that flow out from those who have been truly saved. Virtues are actions that are always found in those who have truly been saved. virtues and actions that cannot be counterfeited by and will not be found in those who are not saved. Go to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. The book of 1 John is rich in setting forth for us, because he did tell us that we can know we have eternal life. But John doesn't stop there. He goes on to show us how we can know. What are some of the evidences that one has been truly born of God? And that's what, one of the reasons why this great little epistle was written. And he sets one of them down before us here in verses 3 through 5. And John is very precise. He doesn't play games with words. He says, if this is true, you're saved. If it's not true, you're not saved. Now, I like that, don't you? He goes right to the heart of the matter. Because there's one thing we all want to know, don't we? Have I truly been converted? I don't want to wait till the day of judgment and find out I haven't been converted. I want to know now. And here's one of the things that John says is absolute infallible evidence that one has been converted. Look at verse 3. Now by this we know, and that word means a certain knowledge, that we know him, that we have been vitally joined to Christ. How, John? How can we know that? If we keep his commandments. All right, that's how you know you can be saved. But what about the person who says he's saved, but he doesn't obey God? John says, tells us right here, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. One of the infallible marks of one who has been truly saved is a desire and large measure of success in walking in obedience to the Word of God. Let me say that again. One of the infallible marks of one who has been truly saved is a desire and large measure of success in walking in obedience to the Word of God. If you look at your life and you can say with judgment day honesty that by God's grace I'm seeking to obey his word, and by his grace there's a large measure of success in walking in obedience to his word, then John says you can be assured that you are truly saved. We will never obey perfectly. Only the Lord Jesus Christ obeyed God's word perfectly. But the life of a true disciple of Christ will be characterized by obedience to God's word. Now let me just say this, because this is what John says. If this is not true of you, then you are not a disciple, you are not saved. Look at verse 4. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, the reason John can be so certain about this is that the spiritual fruit of obedience cannot be counterfeited by one who is not a disciple of Christ. It cannot be counterfeited by one who's not a disciple of Christ. Obedience is one of the many things that accompany salvation. And therefore will never be found in those who are not saved. In fact, an unbeliever cannot walk in obedience to God's word. Did you hear what I said? He cannot walk in obedience to God's word. Go to Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8. Because we're tempted to ask, John, how can you be so dogmatic about this? Certainly there's unbelievers who give appearance of walking in obedience to God's word. Well, Paul says, wait a minute. They will not be subject to the law of God. And in fact, they cannot be. Look at Romans 8 and verse 5. Verse 6. Well, we'll go up to verse 5, I'm sorry. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now here it is. Because the carnal mind, and that's the unbeliever, is enmity against God. In other words, it's at war with God. It is not subject to the law of God. In other words, it will not bow to the law of God. Nor indeed can be. Verse 8, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They cannot walk in obedience to the Word of God. And the fruit of obedience is such a compelling evidence of our salvation that it will be one of the determining factors on the day of judgment. It will be one of the determining factors on the day of judgment. Go over to Matthew chapter 7. Most of you know exactly where I'm going. I've often said, if the Lord told me you have one more message to preach to God's people, I believe I would use this text. Matthew chapter 7. Towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warns us about a counterfeit Christianity in verses 13 through 14. There's a wide gate, there's a broad way, many people are on that, thinking it's headed to heaven, but it's headed to hell. He said, there's a narrow gate and a narrow way, it leads to life, and only a few ever find it. So we know that there is the reality of counterfeit Christianity. Then he tells us one of the reasons, one of the perpetrators of counterfeit Christianity is in verses 15 through 20, false teachers. And then in verses 21 through 23, he shows us the results of counterfeit Christianity. And here Jesus pulls back the curtain, so to speak, and lets us listen in on conversations that will take place on the day of judgment by people who are absolutely convinced they were saved and seem to set forth compelling evidence that they were saved. And yet Jesus sends them to hell. Look at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, just because a person says Jesus is their Lord doesn't mean they're going to heaven. What's the compelling issue? But it's he who does the will of my Father in heaven who walks in obedience to God's word. That's the evidence that one should enter in the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on to set forth examples of many. Many. Verse 13, it says, many will be on that broad way that leads to destruction. And here you find that many standing before the Lord and setting before him what to us would seem like overwhelming and compelling evidence that these people were born again. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not preached in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? And have we not done many wonders in your name? There will be those who stand before the Lord on the day of judgment, absolutely convinced that they are saved, and they will bring forth what they believe to be compelling evidence that they are saved. Now, as you look at this text in verse 23, Jesus does not question the mighty works that they had done. He does not question the success they had in doing all those mighty works. He does not question their claim that they did all those things in his name. He just bypasses everything they said and looks at the fact that they were not obedient to God's word. And he sets forth the most terrifying words that human ears will ever heard, will ever hear. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They will claim Jesus as their Lord and will testify of the many works that they had done in the name of Jesus, but their lives are not characterized by obedience to the will of God as set forth in His holy word. And apart from obedience to the word of God, all the works done in the name of Jesus will be declared to be acts of lawlessness. And those who claim the name of Jesus, who do not follow His word, will be declared to be those who practice lawlessness. This, among many other things, provides a biblical standard by which we can determine if we are truly disciples of Christ. Fruit bearing in obedience to Christ. If bearing much fruit is proof of discipleship, then the bearing of much fruit becomes a valid standard for assessing our relationship with Christ. So we see the importance of this assertion by Christ about true discipleship, because a biblical standard by which we can determine, because it provides a biblical standard by which we can determine if we are disciples. Secondly, the importance of this assertion by Christ about true discipleship should provoke us to self-analysis. It should provoke us to self-analysis. Since we have a biblical standard to determine if we are true disciples, then it should provoke us to examine our own lives to see if we are really His disciples. Folks, this is a biblical duty that we are commanded to be continually engaged in. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. False apostles had crept into the church of Corinth, and instead of presenting what they thought was truth, they felt the need to try to tear down the apostolic authority of the Apostle Paul. And if they could tear down his authority as an apostle, then they could also undermine everything he taught them. And they basically were wanting to know, is Christ really speaking through you or not, Paul? And Paul turns the tables on them and says, don't question whether God is speaking to me. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Look at verse 1. This will be the third time I'm coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I've told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time, and now being present, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest that if I come, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you, for though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourself. And that's a present imperative, which means always be about the duty of examining yourself as to whether you are in the faith. Prove yourself. That's another present imperative. Be always seeking to prove yourself whether you are in Christ Jesus. Do you not know yourselves that Christ is in you unless indeed you are disqualified? And that's the Greek word adokimos, which means reprobate. You see, this is a duty that we as believers should always be involved in. Am I truly converted? Have I truly been saved? Do I see the evidences, the birthmarks of one who has been born of God? Because the biblical record is filled with examples of those who claim to be disciples, but when push comes to shove, it was shown that they were not. Remember in this very gospel that we were preaching through, remember John 6. Go over to John 6, please. John chapter 6. Jesus has taught many things in this chapter. But notice some of the response of some of his disciples. Therefore, many of his disciples, many of them, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who could understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you would see the Son of Man descending where he is was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." And notice what happens. From that, many of his disciples, professed believers, went back and walked with him no more. Well, why were they offended by the teachings of Jesus? They were not true disciples. They were never truly saved. In his epistle, John gives us a glimpse into why these men walked no more with Christ. Go over to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 18. Here John gives us insight as to why those men left. Why they were offended by the words of Jesus. "Little children," verse 18, "it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." Here it is. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they may be made manifest that none of them were of us." There's a third reason for the importance of this assertion by Jesus. It provides a basis of assurance of being his disciples. Bearing much fruit proves that we are disciples of Christ. Every believer is a disciple. These words are synonymous. There's no such thing as being a disciple but not being a believer, or being a believer and not being a disciple. Those words are used synonymously in the Scripture. "Therefore, if we are bearing much fruit as set forth in the Scriptures, then we can be assured that we are disciples of Christ and children of God." Here is one reason, among many other reasons, why biblical Christianity stands out in stark contrast to all false religious systems. The supernatural work of the Holy Spirit brings about a radical change to the entire person. It begins with a change of the heart. Only the Holy Spirit of God, by the use of the gospel, can give us a new heart. This is not true of any other religious system or any other set of beliefs. The change of heart will be seen in attitudes, demeanor, priorities, and actions. And one of the most obvious is obedience to the Word of God. When once one was a hater of God and refused to submit to the law of God, they now love God and willfully submit to the will of God. A change so radical that it will be a pleasant surprise to the one in whom the change was wrought, and somewhat of a shock by those who witness that change. This is why John says that we can have infallible assurance that we have eternal life now. We can be assured of heaven now as if we were already there. Let me draw a couple implications from this assertion by Christ about true discipleship. First of all, comfort for true disciples of Christ. If you are bearing much fruit, you are not only bringing glory to the Lord, but it's also a source of comfort in knowing that you are a disciple of Christ. A disciple of Christ is a believer, and as believers, we can know that we are saved now and will be in heaven when this life is over. Look at John chapter 5 and verse 13. Excuse me. This is a beautiful verse. 1 John 5, verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now you have to say, well, John, what is it that you wrote in this epistle by which, if they are true of me, gives me assurance that I have eternal life? If those things that John wrote in this epistle are true in your life, at least in some measure, then you can have that absolute, infallible assurance that you're saved. You can put your head on the pillow at night and know that if God were pleased to take you in your sleep, you would be in His presence. Now, this is not carnal presumption. This is the truth of God's Word. If the things that John wrote in this epistle are true of you, you have the assurance that you have eternal life. Let's look at some of those things that John wrote. And ask yourself, are these things true at least in some measure in my life? Look at the first chapter. Verse 5. This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. That's spiritual darkness. If we say we have fellowship with Him, and I'm not talking about our sanctification, I'm talking about our union with Christ here, fellowship and the fact that we are saved. If we have fellowship with Him and walk in spiritual darkness, and that's what he means there, we lie and do not practice the truth. If you claim that you're saved and you have a relationship with God and with Christ, and yet you live your life within the framework of the unbeliever in spiritual darkness, John says you're not saved. Because He's light. There's no darkness in Him. Doesn't mean we know everything about the Bible, but we have spiritual light. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And of course, we have the one that we looked at earlier in chapter 2, verse 3 and 5. Here's another evidence of being born again, of being saved. By this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. Chapter 2 and verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, are not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. 1 John 2, verse 28. And now little children abide in him. And when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. What's on the evidence of being born of God? By his grace, we seek to live godly and holy and righteous lives. John 3, verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he is manifested to take away our sin, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. That's in the present tense, does not continue to live a sinful life. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor know him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. He who sins, that means keeps on living in sin as he did before he professed to be saved, is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, John even gets more precise. Listen to this. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. That doesn't mean we never commit a sin. but does not continue to practice sin. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, which means he cannot continue to practice sin, because he has been born God. And that ties in with what Paul said in Romans 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, God forbid. How can we who died to sin live any longer in it? The same thought here. And over, and I would suggest that you continue to read through the Gospel of John and ask yourselves, are these things true of you? If they are, take comfort. Because John says, if they are, you know that you have eternal life. But this also should generate concern for the counterfeit disciple of Christ, the one who claims to be a disciple but is not, and the church is full of them. In a day and age where the Word of God is not being brought against the conscience and there's little or no preaching against sin or that which constitutes sin, many false disciples have crowded into the church. And because the preaching is so insipid and watered down, those poor deceived souls sit there week after week, convinced they are saved when they are still in their sins. Many are living in open sin and yet feel comfortable because they've asked Jesus in their hearts, or because they responded to an invitation to go forward at a meeting, or someone led them in a sinner's prayer sometime in the murky past. I was talking to a man not long ago whose life is just one living in wild, open sin. And yet he'll say, Pastor Tom, I have no fear because I can remember 20, 30 years ago I asked Jesus in my heart. But the things that accompany salvation are not being experienced in your life, nor are those things seen by others. And there are those who obey God's word as long as it doesn't conflict with what they want to do and what they're determined to do. See, John, the psalmist says that in Psalm 81:15, the haters of God pretend submission to Him. They pretend submission to Him. But Paul tells us it's impossible for an unbeliever to truly submit to the law of God. He will not submit, and he cannot submit. And there are some like that in this place this morning. You profess to know Christ, but in your attitudes and your actions, you deny Him. There's no spiritual fruit in your life. You may put on your church face when you come to worship, but the heart has not been changed. My challenge to you is to read and reread 1 John and highlight those things that are the marks of a true believer, then compare them to your life. And if your life does not line up, call upon the Lord to give you that new heart and to put His Spirit in, in you and cause you to walk in your ways and to do them. Don't wait until the day of judgment to learn the true state of your soul, because it will be then too late. I would hate to think that there would be someone in our midst who I have preached to over the years and learned to love and minister to and fellowship with over the years that will not know that they've been deceived until they stand before the Lord and then hear the most horrible words that human ears will ever hear. I pray to God that there's none like that in our midst. And then to those who have not been saved, and you know it, you know you have not been saved, I implore you to call upon the Lord now. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow will be too late. Isaiah 55, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He was near, because there will come a time in your life when He will not be found and will He not be near. And one of my favorite texts of invitation comes from that Psalm, Isaiah 55. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. My question to those of you who are here and have never been saved, why would you hold on to those things that are one day going to damn your soul? Why would you continue in your unbelief when you know the truth of God's Word? In fact, God asked the nation of Israel that in Ezekiel 33:11. He says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil way. For why should you die, O house of Israel? And that's the question I would ask those of you who are in this place. Why would you continue to resist the truth of God's word, knowing your soul is going to be damned? What rational reason could you give for resisting the overtures of God's grace? Call upon Him now. Cry out for mercy, and He will abundantly pardon. Let's bow in prayer.